This Lenten season, and especially what we call Holy Week, has been really a time of reflection for me. It seems more pronounced in that I've been doing interior work, that is a lot of prayer in trying to take in what Jesus has done for us. On Good Friday, Friday of this week, we went to the Stations of the Cross down here at Starting Grounds Church, and I really appreciate their doing that for us in this community. It was Janet and I both went, and it was just a quiet, reflective time where we left deeply grateful for what Christ has done for us. And then a little later on Saturday, it's interesting, I felt reflective. It seemed like a lot of people were feeling that way. Even the FedEx deliverer guy, he came by, hit the door, you know, ding, and just headed off the other way. I opened the door, said, hey, thanks. And he just looked full of thought, and he went to his truck, and then just suddenly wheeled around and said, have a great Easter. I thought, well, that's interesting that he seemed so reflective, and then just decided he would turn around and wish that for me. And it felt like I was in a company of people who were trying as best they knew how to understand and take in the good news as it's reflected in what we're going to look at this morning. Now, there's going to be a shift from reflective to something else here as I display this. I don't know if you can see this little next picture, but I hope that you can see it. Can you see what that is back there? What is it? Squirrel! Squirrel! It definitely is a squirrel. There's something in the squirrel's mouth. Did I hear somebody say an Easter egg? This is the Easter squirrel. Right here. This is a true story. This is a true story. Janet took our grandsons out and some friends, some of her small friends, to the park, and they put Easter eggs out in advance. And this squirrel saw one and came by and snatched one. And they wanted it back, so they would chase him around. Now, he started to go up a tree, and apparently it doesn't work too well to go up a tree with this thing stuck in your mouth. So he couldn't climb very high. He's hanging onto the side of the tree right there. Then he would jump down, and they would chase after him, and he'd run around to the backside of the tree, and they'd go around to the backside of the tree, and off he'd go again. He was not giving up his Easter egg. The text that we're going to look at this morning is kind of in the same spirit. It's by the Apostle Paul. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul devotes a whole chapter to the issue of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the reason I say it's kind of like this squirrel up here is that there were people, even in Paul's day, who just couldn't get it in here that Jesus actually rose from the dead. Because they, like all of us, if you've ever really seen someone die, you know it's final. There's something really final about that when someone leaves us. And they couldn't accept that. People don't do that. They don't come back from the dead. It was interesting. He builds on this idea that Jesus did rise from the dead. He doesn't address much the death itself. The Gospels are full of that. They describe the death of Christ in very graphic detail. And that is something that we've been celebrating, remembering, trying to take in here in Holy Week. So they handled that, but he's handling the resurrection, and this is something he is not willing to let go of. And the whole chapter is the reason why, the reasons why he was not willing to let go of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we're going to take a look at that and look at really the foundation of Christianity's good news. There's some foundational points in this, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through about 15. Would you read with me as we go through this text? And then in a moment, we'll ask you if there's anything that kind of rises to the top or if there's a question that you have. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born, for I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. So, anything that impresses you in this reading of God's word or questions that stand out to you? Yes? The gospel. The good news. The good news. He mentions it first in the first part of the text. He mentions it as we are saved by this good news. And then he explains kind of in three part, in one of the earliest expressions of the nugget of Christian doctrine, what the gospel is, that he died, and that he rose again, and that he appeared. Anything else that stood out to you in this reading? Abnormally born. There's a term that he draws from midwifery, and it's called a premature birth. And he was born, what would you say? He was born in a case that he's surprised that he's living in Christ. He can't believe that he was chosen and gifted with new life in Christ. He should have died as a preemie. He refers to the 12?
The 12.
Yes. Some might say that they're, when he gets to the apostles, that they had replaced one person, Judas, and that he himself considered himself an apostle of Christ. So there could be, you know, a slight difference in number, but what stands out to you about his humility?
I'm the least.
There's a word if that is important to continue. The way it's phrased, it implies that he believes they are in Christ, doesn't it? If you continue in what you're already continuing in. Other impressions or questions? It is amazing to me how simple the gospel gets. It's a very simple message. He tells us in this chapter, he makes a case for the resurrection of Christ. If you read the whole chapter, which you could do, you could say it out loud in less than 10 minutes. It's a short, short thing, but it's packed full about the implications of the resurrection, why it's important. He doesn't, as I mentioned, cite any eyewitnesses of Jesus' death, of the death, because at the time that he was speaking, it was understood as fact. No reason to cite this, because it's understood as a fact that happened. And in fact, that's something that we could draw from a lot of resources beyond the Bible to establish first the historicity of who Jesus called the Christ, that he lived on the face of this earth and that he was crucified. It happened. He doesn't need to draw attention to that. But he does have two witnesses, calls on two witnesses that we'll look at here in just a moment. The main idea that we're looking at is that the resurrection of Christ is what makes the good news the good news. And we'll look at these three basic things. Here's the gospel in its simplicity. Christ died for our sins. Christ rose again on the third day. And that means that we can have life with a capital L right now and life eternal forever. That is the good news of Christ. Well, let's take a look at those things. Christ died for our sins. That's the first point of the gospel. Jesus believed in something enough to die for it. Something about you and me. It's the revelation of God's love and that God wants us back. God sent his son for us, and Jesus died for those sins that are part of us. That he died for our sins shows us there is something profoundly wrong about us. There is something wrong about us as human beings. Just look at the death he suffered. It is one of the most gruesome ways to die I can ever imagine. That human beings can think up something like crucifixion and call it capital punishment that lasts for long, long, long hours, torturous hours. While we were going through the Stations of the Cross, there was a description of how the Roman soldiers were very careful to not put the arms too far out, but in a little ways. The reason is this, is that sometimes you could pull up like this and breathe in a little bit. And when you got exhausted, you go out like this. Now, why would they do that for you if it's going to kill you anyway? What was that, Calvin? To prolong the agony. That's what I'm saying. There's something bent, something wrong about humanity that's even, you even see it in the way they crucified our Savior. That people could be murderously tortured like this over long periods of time shows us that something's wrong. People turning out to watch it all as some kind of spectacle, that seems depraved to me. Even when God is offering God's best to us, we are at our worst. Now that just illustrates what's in humanity, in you and me. We may not have those kinds of seeds in us that we abhor things like that, but the seeds of anger, of revenge, the seeds of hurt, the ability to wound, to destroy, are in us. And given time and opportunity, were it not for Christ, that's where we'd go. So even in this first part, we see that he died for our sins, for what is in us. Then Paul cites two kinds of witnesses to these historic events of Christ's death and his resurrection. The first that I see in our text is the Old Testament scriptures, and the second, a number of eyewitnesses. He doesn't quote the Old Testament passages, but he must have had some of those in mind when he talks about Jesus' death. Something like this, Isaiah 53, verses 5 through 6. Again, you get the description of his death. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought him, but that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Paul cites that historic reference to Christ dying. And then came the resurrection. This is the second part of the good news. Christ's resurrection on the third day is the good news. That he was raised on the third day, our text says, according to the scriptures again. So he's calling upon the scriptures as a way of understanding the meaning of something. We know the historicity of something, that Christ died. And then according to the scriptures, it was told how he would die and the agony of it. You have the event, which is a fact, but it's the Old Testament passage in that case that brings meaning to the event. So we're not left wondering what the event is about. This isn't just a guy who was a popular preacher teacher and one day just ended up getting himself killed. It isn't like that. The Old Testament, in Paul is saying, is speaking to us and saying, here's the meaning behind that event. He died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And then it repeats here when it talks about him being raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And he appeared to Peter, the 12, the 500 brothers, James, which is probably Jesus' half-brother, and then to all the apostles. And lastly, he says, he appeared to me. According to the scriptures, we can only have to look back into the Psalms. And in Psalm 16, verse 8 through 10, it talks about this resurrected and eternal life. Speaking of Jesus in this prophetic sense, it says, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. And my body also will rest secure, because you, God, will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. So according to the scriptures, he died. According to the scriptures, he also would be raised for our sake as well. There's some things that this sets in play for us. Jesus died. He was buried. 3 days later, he begins to make appearances. Now, these aren't the kind of human appearances that people say, it was an apparition. I took my toast out and the toast was burnt and there was a picture of Jesus on the toast. Have you heard about these things? You know, a little shadow or a billboard or things of this nature. It wasn't like that. It wasn't some kind of ethereal spirit either, some kind of wisp. Oh, did that look like, was that Jesus? No, it wasn't like that at all. He was alive. These people touched him. These people examined his wounds. They talked to him. These people ate with him, embraced him. He appeared to hundreds face to face. I think that's important, because if people saw him face to face, then there's a couple of things that are true. Everything that he promises and said would happen, well, came true. And that puts Jesus in a completely different department than you or me. It puts him in the divine department, a divine savior. I think another thing that Jesus promised was that he promised you and me fellowship. He promised you and me a relationship. So in a sense, you could say, God is knowable through Jesus Christ. God is speaking to me through his Son. If I want to know what God is like, I look to the Son. I see how he lived. I see how he spoke. I see how he related to people. I see what he valued as a person. I see how he lived his life. And I want to know more of that. This resurrection piece is I think, the strongest silent witness to Jesus' deity. If he were less than God, he wouldn't be able to be raised from the grave. Jesus is God. And he was raised on the third day. Now, I want to pause just a moment here. There are some people who say, I still don't buy it. You know, the people in Corinth at the time were saying, people just don't come back from the grave. They just die. And this is a hard one for many of us to face or to get through. But it is a most important part of the gospel. Because if you read further, it means so much. It means so much. But the basic idea is this. God, in a sense, in the person of Christ, stepped out of space and time, and he clothed himself with human flesh, and he came near to us, to you and me. He did this so you and I could come close to him. He wants to have a relationship with you, now and forever. The third thing I see in this foundational issue of the good news is that there is new life available to us now and forever. John says in John 10, verse 10, I've come that you may have life and have it to the full. New life and have it to the full. I don't think he's talking about us just having kind of a revamped list of priorities. I don't think he's talking about just kind of what would you say, you know how you finish old furniture, you take a few layers off and you put something new down? He means new life. He means new life coming into us. And again, the biblical image for that is like you're born anew, born afresh. The resurrection people are people of new life. They are being filled with his life, his resurrected life. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, it reads, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have or live a new life. So in a sense, Jesus' resurrection is kind of an image of and proof that new life is possible for you and me. He lived, he died, he was buried, Jesus rose, and he appeared. And we will go through that same process as we trust in him. So much so that Paul, this very apostle, could say, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here is a man who is rejoicing in what Christ did for him. And you remember, I think Diane mentioned this. He said, I am the least of the apostles, and I do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. Here's a person who is, what'd you say, God is trying to do this, and he was coming at it head on. He was trying as best he could to actively subvert God's plans. And somehow God still said, you, I want you. You call yourself the worst of these. I want you. And I think that's such good news for us all. Wherever we are, however messed up our lives have been, however we have messed up the lives of other people, there's a place to begin in Jesus Christ. And Paul gets this, and he believes that it points some direction. So if you look down into verse 58, toward the end of this chapter, you'll see these words. This is, what would you say, this is the practical application. This is practical living, you might say. If we who believe in the resurrection need a place to begin to live our beliefs, here is where we believe it. This is where we live it. Verse 58 says, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. That is, you're standing firm in what you believe, which he was encouraging. In fact, he was telling them, this is one of those core beliefs to Christianity. You take the resurrection out of it, you don't have Christianity anymore. It just doesn't fly. You can read that all in chapter 15. He wants you to stand firm in your faith. Let nothing move you in regard to that. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. He's eventually getting to this very practical thing of living before and with Christ, being loyal to him with all of our lives, and experiencing the kind of change that he's able to do in you and in me. Now, it's interesting. Here were people who obviously had heard the whole story. In fact, this was the story Paul reflected on when he first came to Christ. This was the story that he led off with when he began teaching the people of Corinth. He said, from the first, I taught you this very story. Christ died, he rose again. This is the gospel. He led off with that. But there were still people who were having trouble getting that. I want to tell you a little story about a person who lived in Romania and then went to Turkey. He returned from his native country to his native country of Romania to find out that the authorities there no longer believed he was alive. He had left to find work. He'd returned and found that his wife at the time had been unfaithful and declared him dead. And now he had no source of income. He couldn't legally work in Romania. And so he thought, what do I do? I'll just go back to Turkey. So he went back to Turkey, and they said, fairly soon after he went back, you don't have the right papers. You need to have the right papers to be here. So he goes back to Romania, to court, to try to get things squared away. Well, he's unable to corroborate any details with his wife. And so, interestingly, the Associated Press conducted an interview, and his name is Relu, from his residence. And he said, I'm a living ghost. I'm officially dead, though I'm alive. I have no income, and because I'm dead, I cannot do anything. And then, like I mentioned, he returned. He was detained by Turkish officials, sent back to Romania because of outdated documents, deported to Romania, where the authorities continued to believe that he was dead. And so as he was returning, the border agents stopped him and for 6 hours tested and questioned him, asking questions about where he lived, how he grew up, details that only a person who'd lived there in his hometown would know. They measured the contours of his face compared to pictures, his old passport photo, and eventually released him at least. But the officials in his hometown were not as accommodating. They cited his delay in getting all this taken care of was an important clerical error, and they denied his request to overturn his death certificate. They just wouldn't believe him. This is something that is a constant in our world through the centuries. From Paul's time to the present, we struggle with this issue of the resurrection. And here is a man who's saying, look, all these people saw him. They met with him. These are eyewitnesses. He's also drawing from the Old Testament and saying, this is exactly how God pre-planned history. So here's some pretty good evidence for faith. Here's some pretty good evidence for trust in this new life. And this evidence is, I've just skipped the rock across the evidence. You can look deeper about this as well. But as you look at all the information about that day, we each come to the point where we have to decide, what are we going to do with this information? Is he really a God who came to this earth, took on flesh like mine? Is he really engaged in what offers me forgiveness and free access to God? We have to decide about these things. It either happened, and the resurrection is God's, yes, it, what he did is enough, or it's one of the biggest stories out of there that never happened. And those are the words of the Apostle Paul. If Christ did not rise from the dead, in essence, all bets are off. One writer who tried to explain the necessity of the body resurrection of Jesus Christ is John Updike. I'm not wild about everything he wrote, but he wrote some amazing stuff. But anyway, he writes about the resurrection. He calls it the seven stanzas at Easter. He wrote, make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules reknit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. That is Paul's point in this chapter. It was not as the flowers, each soft spring recurrent. It is not as his spirit in the mouths of others and the fuddled eyes of the 11 apostles. It was as his flesh, our own flesh. The same hinged thumbs and toes, the same valved heart that pierced, dies, withered, paused, and then regathered out of the Father's might, new strength to enclose. Let us not mock God with metaphor and analogy, sidestepping his transcendence, making of this event a parable, a sign painted in the fake credulity of earlier ages. No, let us walk through that door. The stone is rolled back, not paper mache, not a stone in a story, but the vast rock of materiality that in the slow grinding of time will eclipse for each of us the wide light of day. And then finally, let us not seek to make this thing less monstrous, his death, crucifixion. For our own consciences, let us not make it less monstrous for our own consciences or our own sense of beauty, lest awakened in one unthinkable hour, we are embarrassed by the miracle and crushed by undefiable truth. There's a moment where this will come all clear. I believe it will be very, very clear. I think we've been given enough information to decide, but one day it will be clear. And the question is, are we clear? Are you clear? Am I clear about what Jesus has done for us? If you would like to embrace that, I'd like you to just pray with me just now as we close. We come to you with maybe some new insight on this now, Lord. we realized that it was for us, this whole expensive offering of yourself. It was for us. You wanted to have us back, to live and walk with you, to see life in light of you, to be taught your wisdom, for rejection of that, we beg your forgiveness. Forgive us our sins. We come to you needy, realizing that we are on the edge of something new. If you are promising new life, we want that, a new kind of life lived with you. We don't know exactly what all that means. But would you, in your kindness, dear Christ, who died for us, come alongside us and make yourself known to us in these days ahead? Would you do that as we meet together here, as we go through each day? You know how uniquely we are created. You know us even better than ourselves. Would you make yourself known to us in ways we begin to think, oh, that's you. That's you. And then show us how to act in light of those truths that you open to us. Risen Christ, we give you thanks for all of this. Amen.